Welcome again to Fife's Pulpit, to our midweek Shorter Catechism studies. My name is John and I'll be trying to take you through this question 30 and 31 today. Question 30 says this: how does the Spirit, now remember we dealt with the Father and the Son and now we're dealing with the matter of the Spirit, so how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? In other words, Christ has died. How is that life, or the death, sorry, of Jesus, gotten into our lives, into our experience? Now, again, let's remember just where we are. The late Dr. Jim Packer always used to say there is a real importance for the Christian to have a doctrinal framework. That is an overall understanding of what God is doing. This is crucial to our understanding of the Bible as a whole. Now, if we don't have this, then we will find ourselves looking at verses and not understanding the overall picture of what God is doing. This is especially true of things like speaking in tongues or our eschatological position, where often verses are taken and interpreted by our Western minds, and we come up with all kinds of weird and wonderful things without really understanding what the whole tenor and tone of Scripture is about. But God's mind is clear, and His Bible speaks with one great, simple and direct voice. And men who have studied this have understood this. And the men that wrote down this catechism actually understood this. They had what we would call a systematic understanding of what God was doing. Just to bring us down to earth at the moment, that noise in the background is the washing machine. I think it's just about to finish. Back to our studies. From Genesis, the creation, the plan, the fall, the choice of a nation to carry his message, his gradual revelation of himself as our Redeemer, Prophet, Priest and King, the ending of the Old Testament with its ceremonial laws and the laws of separation, and its doctrine of a people under God and a promised future, are finally met in his bride, the Church, which has been his purpose right from the beginning, a people for himself. And that is his covenant. Remember, the Old Testament is not a separate thing, but a vehicle for the bride of Christ and is God's fulfillment of the Genesis 3 promise. But leaving the Old Testament, we come into the New with its revelation of Messiah. We see bit by bit the Old Testament begins to make sense, as one by one the prophecies are fulfilled. The second person of the Trinity comes, sent by the Father. He is the one that was promised in the garden, and he comes to be a shepherd to his sheep, known to him by name. And he, as the good shepherd, dies for them, and then rises to show that what has happened in the garden has now been reversed, and death that was gotten in the garden, physical death and spiritual death, has now been defeated. So then, to show that he was victorious, he ascended back to heaven, where he now reigns supreme, and is at this moment ordering all things to a great end. He is in charge of whatever's happening in this world in which we live. There's no need to panic, no need to fear. God has this. We see in the letters then how the Church suffers and is refined and built up, and it's based upon certain things. The base, the foundation that has been laid, cannot be relaid. There is a foundation of apostle prophets, or apostles and prophets, whatever translation or understanding you take of that, with Christ then as the chief cornerstone. The Church is what was spoken of by the prophets and is Mount Zion, the city of God, a people called by his name, literally Christians. There's a clue in the name, isn't there? Christians, Christians. Well, they were first called that in Antioch. Then this church will spread all over the world, smashing the works of the devil and establishing itself, like in Daniel, where the great image of man is brought low at its clay feet. And it will wax and wane, but in the end it will be victorious. When radiant Satan and the dragon then will turn all of its venom and persecute it in a terrible way, out of spite and hatred to Christ and his people. But it will stand, and then Christ will return in all of his glory as judge. The dead are raised to face God. Satan is judged. The people of God are safe in heaven, and those who refused the call of Christ, refused the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and remained in their sin, will be punished forever. This is what we call having a view of the workings of God. Now, there are variations of this. I know there are some of you listening will probably have a slightly different variation. That's fine, but we do have an overview which is important. And that is our doctrine and theology, whereby we can look at Scripture at any point in the old or new and understand what the text is saying and what the story is all about. In particular, this is in evidence when you listen to a preacher. If they are not teaching the whole counsel of God, it's because they don't understand it or never been taught it. Sometimes you have listened to a preacher and you don't know where he's coming from. One minute he's Arminian, the next he's Calvinist. Then he might drop into hyper-Calvinism. Then he might be a dispensationalist. Then he might be a post-mill. He might be a pre-trib or post-trib or whatever. You just kind of think, well, I'm not quite sure where he's coming from with all of this. Okay then. What has this to do with question 30 and question 31? Actually, a lot. For to understand these questions, we must understand what God is doing. Look at the question. How does the Spirit apply? Now, immediately, without a doctrine, this means nothing. Who is the Spirit? What is the thing to be applied? The question goes on. To us, the redemption and purchase by Christ, it says. How does the Spirit apply to us, the redemption purchased by Christ? Now, you see what I've done. Without an understanding of the whole of Scripture, the question wouldn't mean much. But we know that the Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, co-eternal, co-substantial, the same in essence, God overall. That is what he is. We know that he is a person, not an it or a thing or an influence. Although he is described as the wind, he is still a person. And he is applying the redemption, won on the cross, by the second person of the Trinity. And the application of that is what we know to God's elect, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and now to be made by his work of the Holy Spirit. So it all fits perfectly like a glove. And this is the reason why, as the late Dr. Packer always said, that it is essential for witnessing. We cannot start by stating question 30, but we have to explain what this is all about. So it's important to have a framework fixed in our minds, and then we can come from wherever in that framework we want. So now then, on to the next question. Remember that the Catechism itself, constructed as a body of divinity, so it follows a biblical pathway. First the Father, then the Son, and now the Spirit, then us. How then, to put it bluntly, are you and I get an interest in all that great work? How does it get to us? How does it get personal? The question continues in 31. By working faith in us, it says, and uniting us to Christ via or by our effectual calling. So that was actually question 30. I got that a bit mixed up. So question 30 continues, by working faith in us, this is how Christ applies, the Spirit applies the redemption, by uniting us to Christ via or by our effectual calling. God has given us something to make us different from all others. He has to work faith in us and call us to come to him. And this is not a work that we do, but a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, again, and we'll be emphasizing this because it's desperately important that you understand it, we are dead, spiritually, before God. And we cannot do a thing unless the Holy Spirit works in us. Okay, then, this hinges upon God calling and drawing us to him. So, what is this? Now we're on to question 31. The answer to the question, what is the effectual calling? It is this, the work of God's Holy Spirit. So it's a divine work, not in us, not us that is, whereby he, the Spirit, convinces us of our sin and misery. That is, he shows us who we really are in God's eyes. And that we have broken all the commandments, and that makes us miserable and feel in the depths of our being our lostness. We cannot do that unless there is an enlightening of the Spirit. So he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. That is, he shines a light into our thinking and shows us who Christ is. We've often heard the term, haven't you, that I've seen the light, or Joe's seen the light, or Sylvia's seen the light. And then he opens our minds, and then he renews our wills. That is, he persuades us, then enables us to embrace Christ freely in the gospel. The gospel is the good news presented to us. He breaks our stubborn hearts, opens our minds, gives the power to our wills to respond to the preached word. Prior to that, we were as dead as a dodo. Notice once again the Spirit sticks to the God-revealed process. Prophet, opening the mind. A priest, turning the heart and bringing us near to God. And King, ruling over us, enabling the will to respond. Thus the Spirit turns the whole fallen man in this effectual call into a Christian. A man who was dead, unresponsive, unable to do anything to affect his salvation, his or her salvation, of course, we included the ladies in this, his or her salvation, or to please God. No man can do that, no woman can do that, so the Spirit does it for us, although there is a response we have to make, of course there is. The Holy Spirit is acting in full agreement with the Father and the Son, coming to humans, making the decree of the Father, the death of the Son, real in our lives. Again, this is why we must hold on to the doctrine of the Trinity and understand the uniqueness of Christianity compared to all other religions. Here is something that you should always remember and store it away in the back of your heart or your mind or wherever you store these little statements. All religions say do. Christianity says done. Done. It's done. So we stop working to try and be saved, for that will never do. What we need is a miracle of grace that God has done or can do in our lives. Understand again that we, and it's a tremendously powerful picture, that we are like Lazarus in John's Gospel, in the grave. 4 days he was there, in the heat or the cool of the grave. He would still be quite stuffy in there, I would imagine. He was rotting, so his sister said. He was smelling, that's what his sister said. And he was dead and wrapped around tightly with grave clothes, clothes of our sin, unable to lift a finger, truly, completely dead and decomposing. It is only when the voice of Christ comes that life is breathed in and he lives. And then he has to be loosed from his grave clothes, and then he sits and eats with Jesus. How precious is that? It's a great story, isn't it? Today the voice of Christ comes in the Holy Spirit, and it is he that says, in the words of Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth." We would call that an effectual call, a call that effected a response. The name was called out, it was personal, the call was effective in that it did something to Lazarus. It reached Lazarus, and he, through this reaching out and the calling of his name effectually, he came to life, literally, as Jesus promised. "My sheep," he says, "they will hear my voice, and I know them by name." Think of your own calling, I think of mine. And by the way, we should use the term calling when we talk about the effectual call of God. When we go to a ministry, that is not a calling, that is a sending. God calls us into relationship to himself, then he sends us out to our ministry. So God calls his sheep, and it is always effectual, because he calls us by name. As I say, I think of my own calling, where he said to me, "John, John," he kept saying. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice, not like that at all, but deep within me, there was a very personal calling of Almighty God. It was God and I at that moment, November the 5th, 1969, at about 7:30, 7:45 in the evening. There was a very personal moment where God, the shepherd, called his sheep and called me to himself. So it comes, and a call that is effects a response. Our name is called out, the call was effective, and it did something to Lazarus as it did to us, and we came alive. So God's call to his sheep is always effectual. We have two ragdoll cats, Frankie and Benny, or we call them some other names sometimes. I think it's sort of Chaos and Riot or something rather like that. Anyway, I can't remember, but they never come when they're called. They only come when their food is tapped, but they don't even know their name. But God has called us, and we know he knows our name perfectly. So his call is always effectual. Of course, there are two aspects to it, and this is where we come in. You might meet people called hyper-Calvinists. They are more the hardliners, Wilt's true believers, for Wilt's rightly stating that God has chosen his sheep and the Spirit has come to apply this redemption to them. What they say in the main is that God is totally sovereign and will do everything. That is, they can deny the need for the preaching of the gospel. If God is going to save me, then he will save me. There is very little assurance in that. So they play down the human element of preaching of the gospel. Now, I have been to such churches, and they offer very little life. There is seemingly, sadly, very little warmth or effort to proclaim the love of Jesus for the sinner. Because after all, God is going to do it anyway, so why should we worry? However, the biblical position is not hyper-Calvinism, saying that there is no need to challenge or preach, that we cannot ever know for sure if we're Christians. Neither is it on the other extreme, which is Arminianism, after Professor Arminius, who wrote against the Reformers. He was very much a humanist in many respects, which says that we have the final choice in our salvation. We can choose to be saved, then choose to be unsaved if we want. We have not really fallen completely in sin. Our minds are not really completely dark. We can think for ourselves in spiritually. We can accept God because our minds are not completely dead. And the answer, of course, then, is not at that extreme or the hyper-Calvinist extreme. But it is the middle course, the biblical course. The course taken by the Catechism, by myself, by Calvin, by the Reformers, by the Puritans, by Spurgeon, Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Jim Packer and people like that. After the iron grip of the Roman Catholic Church was broken, there came a return to the truths of the faith once delivered, and it became known as the Reformed Faith or Reformed Truth, championed by a young Frenchman, a brilliant Frenchman, called John Calvin, who reinstated the truths of God's sovereignty and also the need of the free offer of the gospel. And that is known, and I don't like to use terms, as Calvinism or the Calvinist position. Nobody really likes to use these little terms. We're not following a man, we're following God and Scripture. It is that God effectually calls his children by means of using us to proclaim Christ. That is the outward call of the gospel that we looked at last time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord." Now listen to this. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through or by our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either spoken by word or by letter." Now, this is a very important and stark text. It clearly makes sense if we understand our doctrine. We are loved and chosen by God to be saved. And this salvation is brought through the work of the Spirit and is enabling to believe the truth. And to all of this, you were called by our gospel, by words. So stand by what is handed down to you. So in other words, as part of this great effectual call, this inward call, we've already looked at that, I think, last week. There is the outward call of the gospel. That is what God has commanded us to do, to confront men and women with the gospel and with the word of God. So the outward call of the spoken gospel is matched with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, thus making the call effectual and saving. It is for this reason, of course, I am able to preach. If there was no life-giving work of the Spirit, bringing regeneration, opening the eyes of the dead soul, then how could I preach? You see, I would be just a dead man, preaching to dead men, asking dead men to come to life, when they have no power even to hear or to respond. I would be standing next to Lazarus, and bellowing in his ear to come alive. And I could use every trick in the book. I could dim the lights. I could play swaying hymns to Lazarus. I could sing psalms to Lazarus. I could offer him coffee and donuts. But unless God, the Holy Spirit, makes the outward call effective within a person, they will stay dead. But it is precisely because I know that to bring someone to life, I must preach and I must pray that the Holy Spirit will have mercy and bring light and perform a miracle. And I have seen this happen many, many occasions where eyes have suddenly seen, hearts have been changed, wills have been turned. And they say, "I can see now. When I know that one thing, that once I was blind, but now I see." It's possible, of course, that a person might be moved by the occasion or by the atmosphere and feel something and remain with that feeling for a long time, toying with it. But unless the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism states, convinces us of our sin and misery, nothing will happen. How does he do that? By, as we have been learning, the moral law of God. You see, a person can be emotionally convicted. He can even make a profession. But it can only be real if the Holy Spirit has convinced them of the breaking of the moral law and of their sin. We are back to what we've been learning, that the law of God is our schoolmaster, and it is used by the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. As the Catechism states, quite rightly, that the Spirit is convincing us of our sin and misery. Now then, where does regeneration fit into this? Well, let's think again of our doctrine. Since the fall of man, man is dead. Physically, his time is limited. Spiritually, he is dead to God. And now he understands the knowledge of good and evil according to his own condition, not according to God's rules. And that is why we have the Old Testament to instruct and teach us. Nature can tell us there is a God. The Old Testament tells us what he is like and what he wants. And the New Testament reveals him in terms that we can understand in flesh and blood, identifying with us and dying for us. So then if a man is like Lazarus, and Paul says dead in trespasses and sins, then something, as we have seen, has to happen. He has to hear the good news. But the work of the Holy Spirit is not to force people, but to open their eyes of understanding to the truth and to hear the call of God. And that's what he does. The Holy Spirit is acting in full agreement with the Father and the Son, and he is coming to humans, making the decree of the Father and the death of the Son real in our lives. Again, that's why we must, again, hold on to that doctrine of Trinity. Remember that. But if we are dead, then our new life must take place before we can truly hear and see our condition and need to turn to Christ. This is regeneration. A soul is brought to life, is regenerated, is born again, or born from above. We're dead and they're brought to life. And just like a child, they take their first breath and they cry out. A soul is brought to life so that they can see and respond. And this is what makes the difference. This is what happens when the call becomes effective, effectual. Again, it is a miracle. We have experienced a miracle if you're a Christian. A dead person cannot possibly respond unless they are made alive. And they cannot make themselves alive. Has to be a miracle, just as Lazarus coming from the dead was a miracle. Now the Arminian would say it is when a man is converted and repents he is regenerated, but that's not really biblical. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, regenerated, that is brought to life, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Again, think what we've learnt so far about the purposes of God and the condition of man. For God to accomplish his purpose, to save himself a people with whom he will drink that fourth cup in heaven, he must enable them to hear the outward call and come to him. My sheep hear my voice. But to do this, he must, as Ezekiel said, take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. My people will be willing, he says, in the day of my power. I will make them willing. This is what regeneration does. It literally regenerates us, brings us to life, opens our eyes. We feel a deep conviction. We see our sins as explained by God, and we then see them and turn from them and turn by faith to Christ for salvation because we have been regenerated. The work of the Holy Spirit is said to be like this in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Again, remember our doctrine. We are dead, unable, unwilling to know God. What we need is a miracle. That is regeneration, united with the gospel, and called to turn and repent. This then is the effectual inward work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, as the outward call is met with a brand new inward light. You'd heard the gospel many a time, and is it just gone completely over your head, probably? You'd sat there in the pews, and a man had poured his heart out about Christ on the cross and all of his suffering and all of his glorious, wonderful victory in a heaven that awaits God's people, and you've just sat there wondering what's for lunch. It's not touched you. But then one day, things begin to happen. You begin to see. You begin to understand. You can't even understand what is happening to you. You feel miserable. You feel afraid. You feel that somehow that something is happening in your life that is completely beyond you. And then you go along to church with this mixed up message in your heart, and you go and you hear the preacher. And then, for some strange reason, known only to God, that you understand the preacher. And you think also, he's speaking to me. He's talking to me. How does he know me? Now, he's probably been saying the same things for this past 3 or 4 years that you've been sitting under that ministry, but you'd never heard it, but now you do. Now you do. And you hear and you say, he's speaking to me. Or what is happening is that there is a brand new inward light. Sin is seen. The darkness is going. The Holy Spirit in the new birth helps us to see our condition. Then we see our Saviour. As the preacher says, I command you in the name of Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and the whole of your house. And you look and you think, yes, I believe. And you turn and you trust. This is a miracle. The miracle of grace. How wonderful that is. It is then we repent and turn from sin to turn unto Christ by faith. Then what follows is forgiveness, justification, adoption, imputation of Christ's righteousness in heaven, then the imputation of righteousness for our sanctification, and then the battle weary, we arrive in glorification, where we will see him face to face and say, Sola Deo Gloria, it is to God and God alone who receives the glory. Now, if I am incorrect in what I've been saying, then I am being incorrect on the side of God. It is to God be the glory in all of this. I am what I am because of what God has made me. I fail, but he never fails me. He will always keep me to the end. And those that endure to the end will be saved. And all of his sheep, he will ensure that not one of them is lost. He tells us that in a parable, doesn't he? 99 he had safely tucked away, and one little rascal went a-wandering. And I am that little rascal. But God loves his rascals, and he goes after them, as he loves you, with all of his great, infinite, divine, glorious heart. He has called you effectively. He has regenerated you and brought you to life, taken off your stinking grave clothes, and called you to come forth, sit at the table with him, and eat. May God bless you, and I hope this has been some help to you. And we'll continue, God willing, our catechism studies in the middle of next week. Now let me have a wee prayer. Father, I pray that you would touch the hearts of all of your people, and even those who are listening who are not necessarily at this moment your children, that you would call them effectively and even use what I have said to call them unto yourself. So may your blessing, may your peace, may your joy be all of your people's experience and joy each day. Amen.